and who God has made him now in light of the gospel. And I want to try to make some just practical observations of how that affected his life and what does that mean for us. And so one of the things that we're going to look at is just kind of some of this idea of the climate. So it'll all make sense in a minute. But how do Christians respond with all of this stuff that's going on around our environment? And what does that look like? And how do we navigate that as Christians? So I'm going to read through Galatians chapter 1. So here we go. Starting at verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That there, Paul is referring to his experience on the road to Damascus, right? For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people. So zealous, extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, rode to Damascus, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. That's referring to the 11 or 12 now, because one was added in the first of Acts. He didn't go meet with the 12 apostles. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, which is Peter, and remained with him 15 days, about 2 weeks. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I did not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that as we consider what you would have for us today through your word, through looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, who was changed by you, Jesus, and that you too, by your grace, are changing us, that we would see our story and his story, which is really your story, and we would be greatly humbled and empowered to be your people. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a fascinating conversation this week with someone that I admire and who challenges me. I was in their office waiting, and while I was waiting, and usually when I go somewhere, I always take a book with me so that if I'm waiting for something, I got something to read. And I was reading Timothy Keller's book, The Prodigal Prophet. The subtitle is Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy. And as he came in to see me, he saw the book sitting there, and he looked at the title, and it started this great conversation about Christianity. And the first thing that he wanted me to know right off the top is that he was not a Christian. He was not a Christian, and he wanted me to know that, but he also made the statement, but I live the Christian moral life, which I thought was really interesting. And so I asked him a few questions, and I actually really appreciate it when people lay all their cards right on the table. I find it really refreshing. And you can have a really good conversation, and that's what happened. Our conversation was really honest, and he mentioned to me that he really sees the Bible as just moral stories, as parables that make us better people. In other words, that they're just the Bible is just a bunch of metaphors that we aren't to take literally, but these allegorical stories are all laid out. These pictures are all given to us through this good moral book to make us better people. I mentioned to him that I didn't think that Christianity was just about morality. Now that our conversation is taking a different twist. It's not less than that. Obviously, morals are extremely important, but morality and our morality is not at the heart of it. I explained to him that I believe that the scriptures were given to us not through man, that they're not just man's opinions and somebody just sitting down and writing a nice allegorical stories to better people, like Aesop's fables, right? But actually God was miraculously moving, because this individual doesn't believe in miracles. So now we're starting to see that we're on different spectrums of how we view scripture. But actually God moved people along to tell us exactly what he wanted to reveal to us about himself. And so I asked him if he'd ever heard of the story of David and Goliath. Well, of course, right? Everyone's heard the story, most people have, of David and Goliath. And I asked him what he thought that story was about. And I said, do you think that this story is about David representing us who are to really have a sense of faith, a real trust in ourselves. And if we really trust in ourselves, then we can go out and defeat the giants in our life. And he's like, yeah, like that's the moral of the story. And I said to him that I don't actually think that that's what the story's about at all. I went on to tell him that all of Scripture, this book right here is not to make you moral, but it's actually to reveal that you aren't. You aren't morally good. In fact, you're unrighteous. In fact, it tells me that I'm evil. So here we go from someone, right? I believe I'm moral to me saying, well, I believe I'm evil, and this tells me that I'm evil. And I went on to tell him the story of David and Goliath, that I believe that David is a foreshadowing earlier on in the chapter of God's story of redemption, which is really pointing to Christ who would come and would save his people. The people did nothing. They just stood and looked on. Well, David, King David, who he would become, the mighty warrior, would slay the giant of sin and Satan, by which would point to Christ, the greater king, the greater warrior, who would one day give himself as a sacrificial substitute, taking my place and paying my debt and giving me his righteousness. I mentioned to him that I actually believed that he believes in self-giving sacrifice to bring life to others. I knew in the past that his daughter had had some incredible, difficult times with her health, and Yana was a real part of their families. And I said to him, you know that a sacrificial substitute and to be self-giving brings life, because you would do anything for your kids. And our conversation continued on of other things. And as I was about to leave, he said, I love these conversations when you come. See, there's this notion that we have that you can't speak about your faith and the way that God's changed you. We're afraid. And I'm learning that it's not offensive when you're sharing what you believe, not trying to convert somebody. We don't share the gospel. We make a proclamation of how the gospel has changed us. That's very different. And today, there's this idea that we all fall into, that somehow moral goodness will make us acceptable to others and to God. And that's what Galatians is all about, and it's driving at, and it's something that you and I struggle with all the time. And in this first chapter, Paul is trying to tell us how he went from trying to be a stone slinger like David, fighting enemies on behalf of God, to see that only God was his hope and that God was fighting for him and saving him. And that's our struggle. And hopefully I'll make more sense of that. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, this is what Paul says of himself and his desire. And you really see his identity of what he valued, right? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. You see his pride in who he was as one of God's people. Blameless means to be without error, to be morally sound, good in the eyes of God. That's what Paul believed. Just like my friend believed. And he believed that, though, before he met Jesus. Meeting Jesus kicks the morality out of us. Paul was this guy who would do anything for God. What made Paul tick? That's my question. What made Paul tick? What made him live to take such pride in all of these religious accomplishments and being zealous for God? Where was he finding a sense of meaning and purpose? What did he value? Where did he find his identity? And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to get the people who are listening to him in this letter that he's written to a church, he wants them to consider, he wants them to think, to rethink their morality, their identity, their meaning and their purpose and where it comes from. That's what he wants for you this morning and me today and this week, as I would say. That's what he wants from us. Where do you find your meaning from? What makes you tick? What gets you up in the morning and you get excited? What gives you a sense that you've got it together? And we see some amazing things here as I was reading this. First of all, you see the very first thing that Paul found his identity in was in his ethnicity. In verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." That's a profound statement. Of all the things that he could say, he starts with his ethnicity. That's the way he identifies himself. That's why he's zealous to protect, and what he's giving his life to protect the purity of his ethnicity and of his people. You see, these people were deserting their ethnicity by claiming Jesus by faith. Right? He's just said, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day." That's what made him, it was all about his Jewishness. And now people were saying that you had to have faith in Christ. And we'll keep a few of these works. And so he wants to help these people understand, I get what it means to be moral and to be circumcised and to do the moral law. You've heard about my former life in Judaism. To the Jew, here's Paul, he's persecuting these Jewish believers primarily. You remember the stoning of Stephen in Acts, where Paul was there watching and a part of that. And he was doing that because these people believed that that Jesus was God, and they were entrusting themselves to Jesus. Jesus isn't God. There's only one God, not Jesus. And so Paul is wanting to kill off these people who are breaking the very first commandment to him. You shall have no other gods before me. And anything else wouldn't make you a Jew. So it's quite profound that he mentions this. Paul becomes a Hebrew of Hebrews, a perfect keeper of the law. He had no other God except the Lord. And so he persecuted the church. And he participated and was an onlooker in the murder of Christians, his fellow Jewish people. He was willing to cleanse them so that he could have a pure race in a way. If you look at Paul in his life, he had no patience, he had no mercy, he extended no grace. And on top of that, if you were a Jew, what was your view of the Gentiles? Unclean. They were your enemies. The Messiah would return one day and he would wipe them all out. So not only is he persecuting his own people, it was all about his people. Like, do you get that? Like, that's what he lived for. The Messiah would come one day and crush all of the Gentiles, and the Jewish people would reign with God again on the earth. And Paul, in his own eyes, was righteous in his defense, and he found his meaning in his ethnicity. Secondly, we see that Paul was a part of a cause. For if you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to distort, Paul was finding his identity in being a part of a cause. He persecuted the church of God violently. He tried to destroy it. Paul's goal in life was to stop the spread of Christianity. It's a cause. He wanted to make his life count, and so he put all of his life into violently killing and destroying followers of Jesus. That was his cause. That was his mission. He was single-mindedly focused on that accomplishment, and he looked down on all those who were not a part of his cause before he met Jesus. Secondly, we see that he really cared about success and the praise of man, where he says in verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." You just see he was driven to rise above, to be the best, to be praised by men, to be held in honor of men. Hebrew of Hebrews he was. Surpassing people of his own age, it's a kind of a stick the chest out kind of comment in a way before he met Jesus. "Look at me and how great and righteous I am. I know the law. I'm a Pharisee." And this righteousness would set him apart and above from others because he was better than everybody else. Fourthly, we see, and the last thing that I want to draw your attention to, that he was extremely zealous, was I, for the traditions of my fathers. He found an identity in the traditions of those who had gone before him. He wanted to uphold the traditions that made him Jewish, that made him a Pharisee. "I'm thankful that I'm not like them." You remember the Pharisee when he's standing in praying. "I'm thankful I'm not like him." Because why? "Because I tithe, I fast, I celebrate all the days. I don't walk too far on the Sabbath. I don't eat the wrong foods on the Sabbath." The Pharisees had added all these other laws, and Paul had held them all to the letter, all to please the traditions of his fathers. And yet Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me." In Matthew 23, Jesus would say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you have ought to done without neglecting the others." And then Paul meets Jesus. Ethnicity, cause, success, traditions, and then Paul meets Jesus. And he's radically changed. He's radically changed. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 5 and 16, 15 and 16, it says, "But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." God called Paul before he was born, and yet Paul did all these crazy, terrible, horrendous things. And now Paul has met Jesus, and Paul can take no credit or glory for it. We read later on, let me read the full context of Philippians chapter 3. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." He's saying all that is worthless. All the things that I found my identity in are nothing. "For his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, dung, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, not ethnicity, not cause, not success, not how well and good you do things, not the traditions of your fathers, but by faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. A complete change. The gospel of grace radically changed Paul. Paul's meeting of Jesus, Paul being confronted with his need for grace, that his morality could never save him. In fact, it was offensive to God. When Jesus was revealed to him as Lord, the God of Israel, the creator of everything else, all he had done, all his pursuits that he'd done in the name of God, trying to establish a righteousness of his own, he considers garbage. Everything, all the things that he lived for are garbage, worthless, when he saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. God had set him apart before he was born. God had chosen him, elected him, predestined him, called him by his grace that he would hear the shepherd's voice, and as a sheep he would turn and he would give his life. God had deemed him holy. He had set him apart. God had called him to holiness before he was ever born, that he would cleanse him, purify him, not by his works, but by through the works of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how humbled he would have been? Paul, the enemy of Jesus, saved by Jesus, not because of his stone slinging. Paul, who sought his kingdom and his own righteousness, saved by the grace of God, who is rich in mercy and who made him alive in Christ. And on meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus that day, Paul died. The old Paul was crucified and he was reborn by grace. Listen how he says it later on in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, Paul, who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yet not I, but Christ through me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God and all that he has done for me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not what I've done and given myself for him, but what he's done for me. This is the heart of the good news of the gospel. This is the testimony of Paul. This is your testimony if you know Jesus. It might not have been fighting for ethnicity, your identity and your ethnicity, but maybe it's being the good boy your whole life, or maybe it's being successful in your job, or whatever it is. And you're all still fighting that, so am I. And yet, this testimony is that we've become new creations created in Christ Jesus. Timothy Keller tells a story of a group of young men who hung out around with John and Charles Wesley in the 1730s, and they were struggling to know and serve God. They were trying to figure out, how can we serve you, God? And they were going to school, they were doing everything they could to find out how they could serve God. And they began reading aloud Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, which I've been reading as well, which is quite fascinating when you get the context. He's writing this when the Catholic Church and works and sacraments and indulgences, and so this was really, Galatians was pivotal to your life here today as a Protestant Christian. Galatians and Luther's interaction with that is why you are sitting here today, as he fought for the righteousness of Christ. It's amazing. So one night, one of the men, William Holland, had an experience of grace that he wrote about later. He says this, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. At the words, what? Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And when I heard those words, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. And I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so effective, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground that I walked on. To encounter the grace of God towards you and to me, it will radically change you. Because it's grace. It's God's grace. It changes. Sometimes it's imperceptible, but when you look back over your life, you will see you've changed. And what that change is instead of being graciously saved to an identity that we have decided or has been placed on us through our ethnicity or causes or all these external things, we realize that God's grace is now has enslaved us to Christ to a new identity. And when that happens, your burdens begin to fall off. Those weights begin to fall off. Ethnicity. How was Paul changed? Well, Paul no longer defined himself by his ethnicity at all, but by his relationship to Jesus through God's grace and mercy by faith. God's love had been poured into his heart through the Holy Spirit, changing how he saw people. God had called him to preach to the Gentiles as once sworn enemies. To the people of Rome who were living under Nero, who were persecuting Christians, the very thing Paul was eager to do, was not eager to do at one time, he goes to the Gentiles. I don't think we can grasp how amazing that is. This message of the gospel of Christ, his grace, was to believe and confess that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. To surrender to Christ, not Caesar. To live in response to God's grace, mercy, and love, not anything else. That freedom and life would be found by being enslaved to Jesus as Lord, not Caesar. And you could lose your life for it. Paul went from being violently murderous to joyfully suffering for the sake of his enemies. That he might preach the good news to them. Racism, ethnic identity was crushed by God's love. And it just evaporated from his thinking. Listen to Paul's life of how he lived out this faith to the Gentiles. This is profound. He's being a bit sarcastic here. He goes, "Are they servants of Christ?" He's speaking of false apostles. "I'm a better one. Am I talking like a madman? With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many and a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." The gospel changed him. These were his enemies. He suffered all these things to go and preach to the Gentiles. See, sometimes I think we as believers forget the grace that God has shown to us and that he's given to us because we were once his enemies. And sometimes we get caught up in protecting our own borders. We get caught up because colonialism runs deep into our veins. Not wanting people who look different, who dress different, to move in or become our neighbors. But go back to your own country. Stop changing our own country. Stop bringing your religion and your values into our country. This is Canada. You've heard those comments and conversations. But those thoughts and attitudes, what we're really saying is we don't believe that you deserve mercy or grace. You realize that you were born in Canada by God's grace and by his sovereignty and his sovereign plan, not because you're good or anything. But how often do those things slip into our thinking? We forget the gospel of grace. And when you forget it, you're less likely to extend it. Your being born in Canada is a common grace of God according to his goodwill and pleasure. And we are saved by the grace of God according to his goodwill and pleasure. How could we ever not want someone else to have that grace? See, Paul had been so wrapped up in a cause that he had found his sense of meaning and righteousness in hating against those who were not part of his cause. I'm going to give you some of my ramblings as I've been thinking this through this past week. I'm not saying this to make any political statements or about any political parties or anything like that. I'm trying to make sense of how do I be a Christian living in Canada with some of these causes that we're told that we need to be a part of, and if we're not, there's something wrong with us. It's hard. But my hope is that you would begin to think through how your faith affects and moves you to live in a way that is honoring to Christ because of his gracious gospel and the good news that he's opened up your heart to see. There was recently a young girl, Greta Thunberg, I think that's how you pronounce it. She's 16-year-old, she's autistic, and she's been starting youth protest movements around the world. Many of you have probably seen this on the news. I'm not saying that what she's doing is right or wrong. That's not my point. She spoke to some of the leaders of the United Nations, leaders all over our globe recently. She spoke with great conviction. Underlying that, there was fear, using words like we're on the brink of extermination. Imagine a 16-year-old kid fearing that all this might come to an end. But she also spoke with a bit of anger. She said she had hope that the leaders would do something, but if they didn't act, if they didn't do anything, they were evil if they did not act. Those are her words. She also said that they were still not mature enough to tell it like it is. And then she also said, if you choose to fail us, meaning this younger generation, we will never forgive you. And people were clapping. And as I listened to it, I was so sad and deep in my heart. And this is why. As I listened and my heart became really sad, because she spoke from a position that she is righteous, that she is mature, that she is good, and that the leaders are unrighteous, immature, and evil if they didn't act. Do you see the heart of man trying to establish a righteousness of our own? And it's in everything. There is this sense that if you're not with her, then you are unrighteous. If you're not with her, then you're not morally good. And if you're not with her, then you're not worthy of forgiveness. And if you've listened to any of the stuff going on in Canada over this political landscape and campaigns, climate change and protecting our environment is like right there. It's always there. You're always being faced with it. Some of you here this morning, and some of the people in my life that I really love, think that all of this is just a money grab, a bunch of baloney following fake pseudoscience. And they're really proud of that and speak very strongly against it. Others of you, and then sometimes you mock others who think differently than you. Others of you think completely different, and you're really concerned about the environment and want to help and want to be passionate about it. The struggle is, if we fall into the patterns of the world, we will be divided as Christ's people. These issues are so complex. The pattern of the world, the pattern of our flesh, of the earthly nature, is to want to find a righteousness outside of Christ. And Christ came to deliver us from that thinking, to renew our minds and to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. But how quickly we can fall into those same patterns and start judging one another or looking down on one another based on how it is that we view issues on climate or whatever they are, based on what we should or shouldn't do. And we can find ourselves with these righteous attitudes or indignation because others don't think the way that we do. And ultimately, this will cause division among us, God's people, people of grace. So what do we do as Christians? How do we navigate this? Well, I hope I just give you some things to think about today. We as Christians who believe in the Word of God, we live and breathe on a planet within a universe that our God and Savior created. And right now, Jesus Christ is sustaining the universe by the word of his power. And every day and every Sunday, we come to be reminded of God's redeeming, transforming, restoring, recreating work of grace in our lives. In Genesis 1:26, it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, man, have dominion, care over the fish of the sea and over the birds and of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And how well did man do at that? Not very good. We are told in the Old Testament, and God has made promises, such as a rainbow, that the world will never be flooded again. That the levels of the sea will never rise and extinguish people completely from the earth. That's what he said. That the seas won't go above their borders. Why? Because God is in control and it's his planet. So we don't have to live in fear. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the grace of God has come to you. You've seen Jesus on your Damascus road, of who he is and what he's done for you, and how you are not, where you are completely in need of his morality and not your own. He or she is a new creation." Just look at the language. You're a new creation. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Galatians 6:15, it says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." So he's taking both ideas of what you do or don't do out of the equation, right? "But a new creation." There's that word again, a new creation. Or my favorite, which isn't on here, is 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For the God who said, 'Let there be light,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's creation talk. In Revelations 21, verse 5, it says, "And he who is seated on the throne, Jesus, said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" God created the universe and all that is on it and in it. And he had asked us to look after it. We failed. God had given laws for his people to let the land rest. And growing up in the prairies, they would let land lay fallow. I mean, they wouldn't farm it for a year or two so that it could rejuvenate again. That was built into God's plan. But we live in a world where we pillage and rape the world 24/7 so that we can have more stuff. Things are not right. They're broken. In Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, it says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit," that's the recreating, renewing, first fruits of the Spirit, "groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This past summer, in the back corner of my yard behind my shed, there were blackberry bushes that had taken over, making the area completely unusable. You couldn't walk through it. Well, yeah, I guess you could, but you would be a bloody mess by the time you finished. So what do? Well, I got a pair of snips with some leather gloves, and I vine by vine, cut them off, and tried to put them in a big, you know, paper bag thing from Canadian Tire so I could get them taken away from my yard. Why did I do that? Why did I vine by vine cut those nasty thorny vines away so that corner could be reclaimed? It could be restored so that it could once again be used for its intended purpose, to store more junk. And I noticed just the other day that already the vines are beginning to return under the fence, wanting to enslave and destroy that corner of my yard again. So I must keep watch over it. And I must graciously come in and take care of that space so that it will not fall back into bondage. See, that happens to us too. We forget that these environmental issues, God cares about the environment, but we don't find our righteousness in it. And so as Christians, we should care. I said to my neighbor the other day, she's amazing. She absolutely cares about the environment, and she puts me to shame. And I said to her one day, I asked her for her forgiveness, because if I truly believe that God is the creator of this universe and this world, then I should look after it. What does a yard look like that shows that God cares and he's renewing? Well, it can't be full of blackberry bushes. See, Paul had been radically changed. The gospel had completely changed him. And we could talk about success and traditions, but we don't have time today. There's a Timothy Keller tweeted out this: when I forget the gospel, I become dependent on the smiles and the evaluation of others. So I think you have a great opportunity in all of this conversation that's going on about the environment to have some incredible conversations with your neighbors and friends of your position, why you think it's important that we should look after our climate. But we don't have to do it in fear, because God's word gives us a different perspective. Harriet Tubman, this courageous woman was called the Moses of African American people. She escaped from slavery herself and made several trips back into Maryland to free some 60 to 70 other slaves. She sometimes found slaves too afraid to risk running away for freedom. She sometimes found slaves too afraid to risk running away for freedom. They would start toward freedom, but would want to turn back when it got difficult. Tubman told the story of one man who wanted to turn back to the plantation when the escape was getting difficult. Now, Tubman carried a small revolver she normally used for protection. It said she pointed the revolver at his head and said, "You go on to freedom or you die." A few days later, the man arrived in Canada to freedom with everybody else. You see, the gospel of Jesus must be held to our heads and our hearts, reminding us of who we are in Christ, because there is a great battle that goes on where we want to revert back to our old self, our old identity, our old ways. And so we gather together and we hear the gospel to remind us of who we are in Christ. And you and I must hold the gospel of God's grace that he's shown us in Christ. We must hold that closely to our hearts and minds so that we're reminded of the freedom that we have by God's good pleasure, where he's graciously enslaved us to a new identity. See, there's a paradox in Christianity that your freedom comes through enslavement. And everybody's enslaved to something. But who's your master? And that's the challenge. And so he graciously enslaves us to Christ, giving us a new identity. We are now sons and daughters of the gracious, merciful, and loving God. So try to figure out ways that you can enter into conversations with your friends and your co-workers, neighbors, when they start talking about these issues that they're all over the news. The opportunities to have conversations about morality, about the climate, about There's so many places where you can speak the gospel into others, those who you love, into their lives. So I want you to start thinking. You know, I'm trying to think, okay, what can I say to here that's in line with my faith and not shy away from it? And it's not to convert somebody, because it's not your job. God does the changing of the heart. We are just to speak the good news of the gospel in as many and varied ways as we can. And so that's what I've been wrestling through. And so much so, Ryan came, my brother-in-law came to the door the other day, and I had to apologize to him. Him and I vote for different political parties. And I grew up thinking that if you're a Christian, you vote conservative. And if you didn't, you're unrighteous, right? Tradition of my father's. But if you want to know someone who cares for First Nations and how God has turned his heart and given him a passion for that, his heart just breaks for them, that's Ryan. He's taught me more about grace to people that I was taught to think a wrong way. And it's deep-seated in our culture. And so we vote according to our conscience of those things that God moves in our lives, and which political party is going to help those things that God has moved in my heart to be justice for this or that. And it might not look like everybody else, because our Christianity isn't tied to partisanship or political parties. And it's hard, it's so hard to know how to vote, because it's not simple. But the one thing that keeps us together is the gospel of Christ. And so this is all front and center in my life, in my heart, as God's been convicting me and asking for forgiveness. And so I just want you to start thinking through, how does this affect you? And so I'm pretty passionate about it, because he's been challenging me and growing me. And so much of my life needs the gospel of Christ, and so does yours. And we get up focusing on all these other things that don't matter, which I would have talked about, but we've talked long enough today. And so we get to take communion this morning, and it's a reminder of the radical thing that God wants to do in our life, of make us his and his alone. And he's done it, and he's accomplished it, and now we need to realize what he's already done. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need each other. That's why we got to pray for one another. So we come and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why we challenge one another. That's why we encourage one another. All those things. Because our hearts are so given to go back to the old. I heard it said that sometimes, most times, I don't wake up Godward. And I have to pause and ask God to incline my heart to his testimonies and not to dishonest gain. That comes from Psalm 119. And so that's what we're trying to do here as well this morning. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that you are at work in us, and that you want to use us in this city. Father, we desire for it to go well with our neighbors. But we want to have a unity that comes through you, Jesus. And so would you give us insight into our own lives and hearts? Would you give us your wisdom? Would you help us to understand more deeply your grace and your mercy, your love towards us in Christ, that it would just take away all those ethnic, causal traditions and success ideologies that we have, that God bombard us, that come through from our family backgrounds, that you would just come and do a work in us. Father, I pray for those who aren't here today. God, it's my prayer that you would draw us together as your people. And so, God, I pray that you would protect their hearts and minds. God, bring them to our minds that we might check in on them as well. As we take of your table this day, God, reminded of the bread and the blood, reminding of what you have done for us, are doing and will do. God, would you just give us a Damascus Road experience again, reminding us
Help us to take a few steps in a direction that would be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.